Our scripture reading this morning is from the second chapter of Genesis. I'll be starting at verse 5 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we do indeed have access to your word, that you have communicated to us, as our elder Tom prayed this morning, in language that we can understand. We have these words printed here for us, and we pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would help us to comprehend and see how these things apply to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I have an aunt, and well, I don't anymore. She passed away quite a number of years ago, but had an aunt in North Carolina that actually I had lived with after she was widowed when I was 10 and 11 years old. And I can remember she was a devout Methodist, and I can remember her walking around the house. She would sing hymns, and one hymn that she often sang was, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and so forth. And you may remember that hymn. And it is an old favorite in a number of circles, I'm sure. But those who know me know that I can be a bit of a tease, and Charlene knows that full well, and her mother. And sometimes I will take some of the hymns that are familiar to us and familiar to my mother-in-law too, and I'll change the wording around a little bit, and so that she will say, no, that's not the way it goes. And I'll sing, I come to the garden alone where the deer and the antelope roam. and the dew on the roses. I've got my shoes all wet because it's cloudy today. And she'll say, no, that's not the way it goes. You've got it all. No, I'm sure that that's the way it goes. But anyway, be that as it may. It's actually as much as that particular hymn might mean to some people, I find that there is sometimes in some of our hymns, and that one in particular, there's a statement that I find comes more out of sentimentality than out of biblical truth. Because in one of the phrases in that hymn, and the word I hear falling on my ear, none other has ever known. And that's not really true, biblically speaking. But most of you know, of course, that I've been addressing this topic of worship and will continue to address it throughout the autumn months here, and tracing throughout the Bible. And I actually started, as most of you know, I started in the book of Exodus rather than the book of Genesis, despite the fact that Genesis chronologically comes first. But when we think about the fact that Moses, of course, was the author of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, we would ask the question, okay, when did Moses actually pen these words? It was during his lifetime. It wasn't during the lifetime of Abraham or during the lifetime of Noah or during the lifetime of Adam and Eve, but he penned these words. And so we think of the book of Genesis, it helps for us to see it within what I would call that covenantal context that is articulated so clearly for us there at Mount Sinai. But one of the points that I have been making that you may have picked up on is that when it comes to worship, that worship is more than just the mechanics. It's more than just the liturgy, more than just the outline that we have in our bulletin in terms of our order of worship or the number of hymns that we sing or those types of things, that there's something much deeper. And one of the things that I've been seeking to stress thus far is what I would call the theology that is behind worship. And that is the question, what is worship? And who exactly do we worship in that respect? If we worship God, who is the God that we worship? But you might ask the question, well, Tom, why did you pick Genesis chapter 2? Why are we looking into this account of God placing Adam in the Garden of Eden and then taking a rib out of Adam and using that rib to shape a wife for Adam? Because it doesn't mention worship. And what about the title that I've chosen for my sermon this morning, A Garden and a Tent? Well, today what I really want to do is to focus our attention on experiencing the presence of God, or knowing the presence of God, or knowing that God is actually with us in our worship. And I'm not limiting my sermon to this particular text of Scripture, but also, too, we're going to see how it relates to the passage that we have there in the book of Exodus, not so much in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law, but rather in God's command to build a tabernacle, and thus the link between what we would call the garden and the tent. And that's why I have chosen this particular title this morning, and those really are my two points, simply worship in the garden and worship in the tent. Now, I think most of you who know me too know that I also like the garden. And if you leave the church, you can look out there. It's full of a lot of weeds now this time of year. It's inevitable. The weeds have taken over. But virtually every year that Charlene and I have been married, and we've been married for 45 years now, even when we went away on our honeymoon, we had gone down to Lee, where we were going to be living, renting an apartment from someone that we knew down there, and he had let us dig up a small piece of lawn space and put a garden in, so that when we came home from our honeymoon, lo and behold, we had some bean beans, and we had some zucchini squash and a few other things growing in our garden. And then also, too, when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, And our landlady, we rented an apartment in the upstairs of her little cape. And we dug up a little piece of a yard space in the backyard. And I put in a small garden about 6 feet by 10 feet. And then everywhere that we've been, I had a large garden during the time that we, the 7 years that we lived in Vermont, and then the 4 years out in Ohio, a garden out there. I had space for a garden, and then here. It was a little bit of a challenge when I first dug this up out here, because it was so full of boulders that I would have to take a stick, jam it into the ground, and there would be a big rock underneath, a few inches below the surface. And so my row of tomatoes was not a row at all. They were just stuck in the ground between the rocks. And over the years, I've managed to jockey many of them the size of televisions up out of the soil and get them out of the way. But you understand what I'm driving at here. But it's plain to see that here in the second chapter of Genesis, that the garden plays a prominent role. And we're told generally, in a sense, where it was located. Two of the rivers, we don't know exactly, but we can somehow rather, the land of Cush, I think really is in northeastern Ethiopia. It would be northeastern Africa, Ethiopia. But we don't know anything about the river. Two of the rivers, of course, the Tigris and Euphrates, here they flow right down through the middle of Iraq, you know, where we've been at war for a number of years here. So we don't know exactly where it would be. We could try to figure out, and I think scholars have done this. And of course, there's been some, I believe, geological change, and I think the flood during Noah's time was perhaps a major reason for that. But it's a bit of a mystery exactly where the Garden of Eden was actually located. But that's not really the point. What we do find in Genesis chapter 2, of course, is that Genesis chapter 2 takes, in essence, what I believe to be a couple of verses out of Genesis chapter 1 and expounds upon them in much greater detail. And that is verse 26 and 27, where we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so what that does is give us a brief snapshot. Genesis chapter 1 is what we could call perhaps the overview, the cosmic picture of God's creative work. And Genesis chapter 2 is much more detailed and focuses in on God's relationship with man, with Adam and Eve. And it's like sitting down at our computer and we open it up and there we have our opening page and we see all of the icons for the different programs and we put our cursor over the one that says Genesis 1 and 2, man, and we give it that double click and boom, a Genesis 2 opens up for us here. And so what we have is a much more personal account of God's creation of man. Now, you know that I have talked a lot about this thing that we call the covenant. And that is, the covenant at its heart is this commitment, a commitment to a relationship that God makes with his people. And while that word is not actually used here, I think it's appropriate for us to see these passages, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and all of the rest of the book of Genesis. The word is used a number of times. We read it with regard to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But that we see this within that context of God's covenant relationship. And one of the things that we find here is that God has given Adam and Eve three mandates that we would call creation mandates that come before the fall, before they ate of the fruit, which we read about in the third chapter of Genesis. The first one is what we would call labor or work, because we read there in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2, of course, we find a reiteration of that very thing, don't we? Where God had placed Adam in the garden to work the garden. He had a role to play. He had a responsibility. And it was his job, for example, to take all of the animals and to name them and to call this one a cow and this one a horse and this one a dog and this one a cat and so forth and so on. And so Adam had a responsibility. And so what that means is that gives man a responsibility, but the dignity that goes with it as a creature who's created in the image and likeness of God. Another one of the creation mandates, of course, is marriage. And because here we find the first marriage, the first wedding, as it were, that there was no helper suitable for Adam. And so God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he anesthetized Adam, as it were, and he put him into a deep sleep, and he took one of his ribs out of his side, and he fashioned a woman. And she became, he said, at last, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so here we have the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And within that sanctity of the marriage relationship, what we have here built into that is an analogy of the relationship. And this is why the Apostle Paul would say, this is a profound mystery when he's talking about husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. That analogy, that metaphor. And then he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we say, no, Paul, you're talking about husbands and wives. He says, no, I'm talking about both Christ and the church. Because, you see, it's meant to be a picture, ideally, of the relationship that God has with his people. And the last one, of course, is what we would call worship, because the Sabbath day was sanctified and it was set aside. And the focus here is on the fact that we have this worship relationship. And of course, this is a topic that we're focusing on during this period of time, isn't it? Worship. And that is that our lives are not our own, that we are not just going through the motions of life, but our lives revolve around the fact that God is the one who made us and God is the one who redeemed us, and we are his covenant people, and we have this unique relationship. And man is the only creature on the face of the earth, as I mentioned last week, that worships God with intention. The rest of all of the universe, the stars and the galaxies and the earth and the trees and the animals and every other thing, worships God, glorifies God by virtue of its existence, but we worship God with intention. And that's why we gather here. And all three of them revolve around the fact that we're created in the image of likeness of God. The thing about the Garden of Eden, though, is that when we think about it, when we think about what it represents the immediacy of God's presence with Adam and Eve. That God was there, that God would come into the garden and he would commune with them and fellowship with them and have that relationship with them. And their lives revolved around that relationship. And so, We could say that the Garden of Eden really represented heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. But you know, all of that changed, as you well know, because all we have to do is turn to the third chapter of Genesis, and we see what happened there. But the serpent came in, and the serpent tempted Eve, and Adam, who was with her, also ate of the fruit. And in tempting Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit, he was saying, in essence, that you can be independent of God, that you can live outside of the framework of your dependency upon the God who made you, because you will be like God. You will be like God. And in essence, you don't need to worship God. You can worship yourself instead. And so everything shifted. We see the relationship with work shifted. God tells them that that cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. And I know those thorns and thistles and those weeds very well from working in my own garden, or from the animals that get in there. If it's not the deer, it's the woodchucks. If it's not the woodchucks, it's the rabbits. If it's not the rabbits, it's the voles that get in there and eat my potatoes and my carrots. Thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The marriage relationship shifted too. Because we see immediately, well, the woman that you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit, and I ate of it. It's her fault. It's not my fault. And so we have this pattern of blame shifting and antagonism that has snuck into that perfect relationship. I remember Ian telling me about a conversation that he had with a friend of his who was studying this thing called intersectionalism. And I thought, what in the world is intersectionalism? And that is that it's just not enough to be a minority. It's not enough to be a female. It's not enough to be poor, but how all of these things interact and how that pits people against one another, the haves and the have-nots, the oppressors and the oppressed, and so forth and so on. And so you see this, I believe, in this whole constant struggle that you find even within the marriage relationship about, well, you know, my husband is victimizing me, or my wife doesn't understand me, and so forth. And so the struggle that you see taking place within the marriage relationship as it breaks down. But most of all, we see it in worship, don't we? Because worship was dramatically changed during the fall. And what had been the desire of Adam and Eve, that sweet fellowship with God, when God would come into the garden in the cool of the day, instead, Adam and Eve, they ran and they hid themselves behind a bush. And God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Adam knew full well where God was. And I think God knew full well where Adam was. And Adam knew that God knew where he was. And yet he was ashamed, as we read. We're told at the end of the second chapter, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. That's a significant statement in and of itself. It's not just the fact that they were ashamed that they didn't have any clothes on. It was a spiritual nakedness, an exposure. And they knew that God could see that they had sinned and disobeyed him. And the relationship was changed. And so it's a vivid reminder that there is a barrier between man and God. And this is the very reason why we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Because I alone am God, the creator of the universe. And so the immediacy of that relationship was broken. And what we find, of course, when we read further on in the third chapter of Genesis, there in verse 24, is that God drove the man out of the garden, and he put an angel there at the east of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword, lest the man come back in and eat of the tree of life. That relationship was broken from then on out. But we need to turn our attention to the tent as well. And that takes us, of course, to the book of Exodus, because we're talking about the plan that God had given, the command to build a tabernacle there in the wilderness. Now, some of you may know that Charlene and I have done a fair bit of camping, especially in our earlier years of marriage. I used to go camping when I was a kid. My brothers and I mean, we would go camping in the summertime at the state forest or goodness knows where, out in the woods or out here in the back of the church. Or we would go camping in the wintertime. We'd go out in the woods and build ourselves an igloo and place branches on top and drag our sleeping bags out there and sleep out there in the cold. I've been camping when it was 20 below zero at night when I was a kid. And again, later when I was an adult. I'm not inclined to do that now. I'm tired of sleeping on the ground, I guess. I don't know. Anyway. And then when we were married, I mean, and we would take our kids. We used to like to go up. There were several places up in Quebec where we would go camping. Great places to go camping. The Canadian campgrounds are great and better than the ones here in the States. And even on our honeymoon, Charlene and I went camping. We drove up through Nova Scotia and camped at campsites along the way and took backpacks across to Newfoundland. 5 days in Newfoundland. How many people do that on their honeymoon? Anyway, but here we are. We're jumping ahead to the book of Exodus, aren't we? It's needless to say that after they left Egypt, their homes, I don't know what their homes were like there in Egypt as they were slaves, but after they left, I mean, they didn't have any homes. They had to camp along the way. And after God had parted the waters of the Red Sea and they were making their way through the Sinai Desert, they camped along the way. But here we find when they finally reached the mountain, Mount Sinai, and after God had given them the Ten Commandments, and then Moses went back up the mountain again, and God gave Moses the command to build a tabernacle. We read in the 25th chapter of Exodus, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And he gave them the blueprints, very specific dimensions. It was about half the size of a football field, the outer courtyard, and the inside there was a closed structure, but the courtyard itself was ringed by fabric curtains that hung up. And then the inner part was a tent that was more kind of like not quite as big as our church here, where the first part of it had furniture such as the golden lampstand, and you've got the table of showbread that was probably a little bit smaller than our communion table, with stacks of 12 loaves of bread on the table, and then a small altar of incense was probably about the size of this little table behind me. And then there was a curtain. And behind that curtain was what was known as the most holy place. The outer part was the holy place. And that was the most holy place. Behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, with a golden bench on top, with the figure of an angel on either side, with their wings outstretched, touching in the middle. But that golden bench was called the mercy seat, and that represented God's seat there in a tent. In the wilderness, a tent in the wilderness. The Hebrew word for tabernacle, as many of you have heard me say before, the Hebrew word is mishkan, which comes from the Hebrew verb shakan. All you do is take a verb to change it into a noun. You put the letter for M, the mem, on the front, and But Shekan means to dwell, to live. And so the tabernacle, the Mishkan, was the dwelling place. Psalm 84 this morning for our call to worship. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. The King James Version, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Another term that is sometimes used is Ohel Me'od, which means the tent of meeting. But the blueprints are quite detailed. God gave them the dimensions, specific dimensions. He gave them the structure and even the furniture. And on closer inspection, we can see that even the artistry that God told them to incorporate into the building of this thing. We read, for example, there a little bit further in the 25th chapter that God says, we read, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat. And then a little bit further, we read with regard to the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. You know, menorah. And three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyxes and flowers on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the hammered stand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers and so forth and so on. And so you get the picture. And then the curtains themselves that ring the circumference of both the outer courtyard and also the tent. 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, you shall make them with cherubim, angels, skillfully worked into them, and gave the length of each curtain 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits and so forth and so on. So very specific details here. But the thing that you notice as you read even these things is that the theme that is reflected, you have both the celestial imagery, the angels, the cherubim, but you also have the garden imagery, the almond tree and the almond branches and the flowers and so forth that are incorporated into the furniture and all of those types of things. In the New Testament, the author of Hebrews tells us something very specific that is very important here. We read in the 8th chapter of Hebrews that the priests serve a copy and a shadow of the things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, meaning the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Because you see, it was meant to reflect heaven itself. And so you have this relationship between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. The garden and the tent. The garden and the tent. And it was meant to demonstrate the spiritual truth to the Israelite people in a visible way. On one hand, with the celestial imagery and the curtain that closed off the Holy of Holies, because no one could go back into the Holy of Holies. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And even the priests could not go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest in only one day a year. And that was about this time of year on the Day of Atonement. They were not to go behind the curtain that closed it off. And all of this was meant to demonstrate in a visible way the spiritual truth. It was meant to highlight God's transcendent glory. It was meant to highlight God's holiness because, you see, as Isaiah realized and as Nadab and Abihu that we read about, for example, in the 11th chapter of Leviticus, when they went into the presence of God with strange fire, unauthorized fire, the presence of the fire of God came out and consumed them. And so we read that Moses told his brother Aaron, these were two of Aaron's sons, these were Moses' nephews, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. You don't come into my presence flippantly. The altar of sacrifice, that was out in the courtyard. The reason why it was there to show our need for a sacrifice to atone for our sins. The laver that was filled with water for the ceremonial washing of the priest was there because of our sin, because we need cleansing from our sin. And yet, on the other hand, what we find is the very fact that God took the initiative to say, I want you to build this tent here that I may dwell in your presence in the midst of his people. And so all the details that were given should not be lost on the fact that God took the initiative, you see. It wasn't necessary. God wasn't obligated to do this, and yet he chose to, because it was his intention to restore us to fellowship with himself. And so what do we have here? We have the intersection of God's transcendence, being high and lifted up, and his immanence, that is, being close to us. We have the intersection of God's justice, his holy justice, which says, no, you cannot enter in my presence. You cannot see my glory and live in God's love. And this is where the significant lies for you and me. There's a danger, you see, in looking at these details as merely ends in and of themselves, without seeing these details in the light of the rest of the Bible, and in particular the gospel, because you see, it's all about the gospel, isn't it? Exodus chapter 25, Exodus chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 16, Genesis chapter 2. It's really about the gospel in the long run. Our Lord Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, when he had gathered in the upper room with his disciples and he had broken bread with them and he had washed their feet and he had passed the cup to them. They celebrated the Passover meal together. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which poured out for the remission of sins. And then Jesus says, because Jesus was telling them, preparing them that he would be leaving. And Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way where you're going. How can we know? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle John, of course, in the first chapter and his prologue, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. And then a little bit further, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word that John uses here, the Greek word, is not your typical word for live or dwell. It's the Greek word skenao, which means it's a translation of the Hebrew word mishkan. It's the word tabernacled. Tabernacled, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, the presence of God with us in our midst, and we have seen his glory, the same glory that the Israelites beheld there in the glory cloud that came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, in the last words that he uttered, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple or the tabernacle was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, it's all about the gospel, isn't it? Sin has separated us from God. But God has sent his own Son to live with us and to die for us, to restore us to himself. And if we have faith in what Christ has done for us, we are not left outside the garden anymore. The book of Hebrews reminds us of that reality. In the 10th chapter, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, into the Holy of Holies. What? A place where even the priests of old were not allowed to go. Yes, we have confidence that we don't have to fear like Nadab and Abihu who lost their lives, that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is open for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're not left outside the garden anymore. God is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel once again. We thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you. Worship you on your terms, because you are God. But you made us for this very reason. You made us, O Lord. The reason why we are here is that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. And may this be true. May we glorify you in our worship. May we enjoy you in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.